This morning, as we turn to worship our God through hearing of His Word, we are back in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. So if you would please turn with me there. Ephesians chapter 4. Our focus this morning is on verses 7 through 10. The spoils of Christ's victory, if you couldn't already tell that by the hymns and the scripture readings this morning. For the sake of context, we are going to begin reading in verse 4, but our focus will be verses 7 through 10. Let's give ourselves to hearing God's Word proclaimed. Ephesians 4:4. This is God's Word. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Amen. This is God's Word. Pray with me again. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to receive your Word, that we would see marvelous things in your Word, that the light of the Gospel would shine in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. Show us Jesus, we pray, for the good of our souls, and the glory of your name, and the strengthening of your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been with us the last few months, then you know that stretching all the way back into chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 there, the main emphasis of this section has been on the unity of the body of Christ. In a world full of hostility and division and enmity, the church is that beacon of light that puts a unified humanity on display to the glory of God. Now, we've seen that in the gospel, Jesus Christ has not just reconciled us to God, but He's also reconciled us to one another as well. And through the Holy Spirit, He's bound us together with chains of love in the church, the body of Christ. As we've seen, this is not a unity that we create. This is a unity that God creates in Christ through the Spirit. And we are simply called, as we saw in the first part of chapter 4, to maintain that unity, to preserve that unity, to pursue that unity that already exists, and to do so through humility and self-denial. But while we rightly emphasize this gospel unity, we do need to be careful not to think of this unity as uniformity. And this is where the Apostle Paul turns to next in our passage here today. He's talked at length about our unity. He's talked at length about our oneness. In fact, that's why we began reading in verse 4 here. He has that sevenfold statement of oneness. Seven times he says, we are one in Christ. But right then, very abruptly in verse 7, after talking about all this oneness, now he starts to turn to talk about our differences, our distinctions, and the diversity of the body of Christ. And what we see is that our unity, our oneness, is not to be thought of in terms of uniformity. Just because we are one in Christ does not mean that we are mass-produced in some factory somewhere where we all just pop out right, you know, exactly the same. There's a great deal of diversity in the body of Christ. And where Paul is going through verse 16 of this chapter is to argue and show that this diversity actually serves to strengthen our unity. Unity in diversity. Think, for example, of the institution of marriage as maybe is a helpful illustration of unity in diversity. You have two people who come together, and when they come together in marriage, there is a unity, there is a oneness that is unlike any other human relationship in this life. And yet that unity finds its strength in how Men and women are created differently, and they complement one another in forming the whole. Well, the same is true when we look at the unity and diversity in the body of Christ, in the church. Our unity is strengthened by our diversity. However, as we do jump into this, I want to offer a word of caution as we begin. As we've gone through this idea of unity, we've seen and we've considered several times how the unity of the church is not quite the same as what the world counts as unity, the unbelieving secular world. The unity of the church is a spiritual unity. It is a unity that, spiritual, capital S, it is produced by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come at the expense of truth. It doesn't come by denying our differences for the sake of peace. But this is a unity that is based upon truth. It is a unity that only comes through faith in Christ. Well, the very same must be said about our diversity as well. And I say this because there's a whole lot of talk in our day about the diversity in the church. Typically, when we talk about the diversity in the church, we tend to focus on racial diversity, or a diversity of culture, a diversity of various experiences coming together, a diversity of demographics in general. But as good and as necessary as those things often are, we need to kind of realize that when the New Testament talks about diversity, it talks about spiritual diversity. That's where it places the focus. Remember, as we've seen, as we've worked through these chapters in Ephesians, our identity, our oneness, our unity, who we are, is ultimately not found in our earthly physical characteristics and distinctions. Whether someone is a Jew or a Gentile, a slave or free, male or female, black or white, means nothing to the Apostle Paul. Those are earthly categories and distinctions that fall away inside the church. Because our unity and our oneness and our identity is spiritual. Well, in the very same way, our physical distinctions fall away when we consider our diversity as well. Because our diversity is according to, as we'll see in this passage, the gifts that Christ gives His church through the Spirit for her maturity and holiness and completeness. So that's what I want to lay before you today. And essentially, if you've missed all of that, let me just simplify it by saying this. What do we see today? When Paul talks about the unity of the church, and when he talks about the diversity of the church, he points us to the very same thing. Jesus Christ. Christ Himself. And thus we must never think of unity or diversity apart from Jesus Christ and our union in Him. So that's what we're going to see today, our unity and diversity in the body of Christ, looking at Christ, and we'll consider this under three headings: Christ's gracious gift, Christ's conquering work, and Christ's present rule. So let's first consider Christ's gracious gift. His gracious gift is what we see first in verse 7. Look at it there again with me. Talking about our oneness, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. As I said before, Paul switches there. 1-1-1-1, then he says, but each one. Kind of rather an abrupt and obvious switch here. Make sure you don't see this oneness as uniformity. In fact, I would say that there is a great danger in seeing our oneness as uniformity. You know, whenever we talk about unity, whether we're talking about unity in our society, whether we're talking about unity in the church, whether we're talking about unity in the home, It's something we all value. But this perception, this conception, I should say, or thinking of unity, can come very distorted if we do not, or excuse me, if we overemphasize uniformity, if we don't realize and embrace diversity as well. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. Maybe, for example, racism. Think about racism. Racism is seeking unity, but it's seeking unity with people of your own race, to the exclusion of those who are different, those who make us uncomfortable, outsiders. And there's a tendency, obviously, in racism, there's a sinful despising of other races, a looking down upon them, seeing them as inferior. This is seeking unity without recognizing diversity. And it's a false sense of unity. It's an evil unity. Homosexuality would be another example. Homosexuality is a form of loving yourself. It's seeking physical unity with someone. The most intimate of human relationships, giving your body to someone, but doing so towards someone who is just like you in every respect. And spurning, ultimately, those who are different, those who God designed you to love. Those are perhaps some extreme examples of seeking unity and uniformity. But I think even as well, when we look at the church, this can pop up in various other ways as well. Ways that hit perhaps closer to home. Sadly, more often than not, people choose to go where to go to church based upon demographics rather than truth. I found this out very explicitly when, as a church planter. Talking to people and people, talking to people who visited. We just naturally want a church where it's full of people that are our age, that are in the same kind of stage of life that we're in, that have children the same ages as our children, people in our demographic, people with our education level, things of that nature. Because we naturally and sinfully at times confuse unity with uniformity. We wrongly assume that for us to really thrive, we need people just like us. But that's not true. Another example in the church might be how we tend to gravitate towards people in the church who have the spiritual gifts that we value the most. We naturally move toward and make relationships with people who are mostly like us. And sometimes we can be tempted to avoid or to despise or to look down upon those with lesser gifts or with different gifts. That's what the Apostle Paul addresses in the book of 1 Corinthians at length. Don't despise people with different gifts. The hand is just as much part of the body as the eye. And the hand and the eye are just as much as part of the body and just as important as the unmentionable parts of the body. They're all necessary for the well-being of the church. So this is kind of what Paul is speaking of here. And to nail down unity, he wants to make sure that we see it in relation to its diversity as well. Think of the language that he uses. Each one of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace. Christ. Gift. What does that communicate? We already saw in Ephesians chapter 2 that our salvation, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is the gift of God. Why does Paul emphasize that it's by grace and that it's a gift? So that no one may boast. Well, the same thing is true here as well. Our individual gifts, which follow our salvation, are a gift of God's grace. He is the one who's chosen to give those things to us. They come at His bestowal. And it leaves no room for boasting. It leaves no room for individuality either, ultimately. Now, when we talk about spiritual gifts, Paul does not go on at length here to describe them. Next week we'll look at, he narrows his focus on the offices of the church there in verse 11. But we look at other parts of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and we find that, you know, there's a diversity of gifts in the body of Christ, and that every believer, every true believer has been given spiritual gifts for the good and edification of the body. Some are gifted with teaching and exhortation, like elders. Some are given gifts of helping and serving, like deacons. Some are given gifts of wisdom. Some have given gifts of mercy, gifts of zeal, gifts of comfort, and so on. Each and every one of us, if we are in Christ, have been given gifts by Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And these gifts add spiritual diversity to the body of Christ. They serve to unify the church. They serve to build up the church. They're never gifts in isolation, as if individually focused, because none of us have all the gifts necessary to face the challenges that the church will face. Each gift is always given as part of a whole. Each gift is always meant to work together. And whatever you have, it's not because you've earned it. It's not because you deserve it. It's not because you've just made better use of your time, that you've, you know, disciplined yourself. It's not because you're special or you're smarter or better or wiser. It's because Christ has chosen by His grace to give you something that you did not have before. You know, a gift always magnifies the giver, not the recipient. It magnifies the giver. And so the gifts are to bring glory to Christ. The diversity of gifts are to put Christ's love on display and Christ's generosity on display. It shows us how Christ cares for His people. The gifts of the church show us how Christ helps restrain sin in our lives. The gifts of the church show us how Christ protects us, how He nourishes us, how He grows us up to maturity. They are evidence of His rule and they are evidence of His love. That's why when we pray for the church, we make a point to ask the Lord Jesus Christ, give gifts to us. We ask Him to make us a diversified body. That's when new members are welcomed into our congregation or when elders or deacons are installed, we stop and we thank the Lord Jesus Christ for adding gifts to His church. Because these things aren't accidental. They're not coincidental. This is how Christ builds His church. This is how He cares for this church. This is evidence that He rules and reigns. And so when we think about this, when we come to grips with this language of grace and gift according to the measure that Christ in His wisdom has decided, you know, this teaches us the great sin it is to be envious of people who are gifted in different ways. Maybe they have a gift that we desire that we don't have. It teaches us the evil and the sin of despising someone who is gifted because maybe we don't like them and their personality. Or maybe we're just jealous of the gift that they have. It cautions us as well to not be negligent in receiving the gifts of others. You know, we're proud people and we hate sometimes to have people serve us when we need it because we want to be able to stand up on our own. When we see that Christ has given someone a gift in order to serve us, we appreciate the giver. That's how we see and embrace the means that Christ has chosen to build up His church for the good of the body. This also corrects us if we are negligent or lazy in exercising our gift because of selfishness. You know, if a child receives a gift, a priceless gift on Christmas morning, and immediately they look over their sibling and see, oh wow, my sibling got something that I think is better, it despises both the gift and the giver. You know, or if the child took this priceless gift and said, oh, this is great, I'm going to go put it in my drawer and never exercise it, never bring it out for anyone to see, never use it, that too despises the giver. And as we will see, it also despises the great extent that Christ went to get and earn these gifts for us through His life and death. So let us see then how Christ builds and strengthens His church, how He gives to us according to His good pleasure, how He knows in His wisdom what we need to be built up to maturity, and how He has designed this congregation with each part fitting in as He has chosen. This is how we see the unity and the diversity of the body of Christ, by looking at Christ and what He has done. But secondly, Paul isn't just content with throwing out the name of Jesus. He wants us to see the unity and the diversity of the body of Christ, but he also wants to show us why Jesus has the right and the authority to do this. And that's what we'll consider secondly, Christ's conquering work. And if you wonder where I'm going with this, I just kind of mentioned it a minute ago. We need to see the extent that Christ went in order to earn these gifts to give to us. This helps us appreciate those gifts properly and to use them properly. But secondly, Christ's conquering work. Look at verse 8. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. I really hate to do this to you again, but when we come to a therefore, we must ask, what is it there for? And I say this again because right here it's really, really important. This verse has produced, in fact, these next three verses have produced a mountain of scholarly discussion. I can't even tell you. You know, I didn't preach last week. And that was very helpful because it took me basically 2 weeks to read all of the material to get to the point where I felt like I was comfortable to be able to stand up here and tell you what this verse means. It's produced a mountain of discussion. It's produced a mountain of discussion because Paul, here in verse 8, he quotes Psalm 68:18. Remember, we read this in our call to worship. This may seem straightforward on the surface, but it's really complicated when we look at it, because if we look at Psalm 68:18 and compare it to what Paul says here, we find that Paul changes the wording. Psalm 68:18 reads, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men." What does Paul say here? He ascended on high, and he gave gifts to men. He changes the second person to the third person, you to he. But even worse than that, he replaces the verb with its antonym, its opposite. Not receiving gifts, but giving gifts. So the question is, what is Paul doing here? Did he make a mistake? Was he quoting from memory? Was he just quoting tradition? Did he change the Old Testament text to fit his purpose? You know, have you seen those pastors who sometimes will preach from like 50 different translations, and they always kind of pick a translation that makes their specific point that they're making, you know, and sometimes we look at that, that's kind of disingenuous, especially when they use paraphrases. Is that what Paul is doing here? Well, no, I want you to see, simply put, he's making a theological deduction. He's interpreting Psalm 68 theologically. And he's interpreting it theologically through the lens of Jesus Christ. Let me break this down for you. When we come to Psalm 68, we see that it's a psalm about the military victories that God accomplished as he led Israel from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. Yahweh, in Psalm 68, is presented as the divine warrior. He fights for his people. He achieves this great victory over the enemies of God, and he leads Israel to his holy dwelling place, Mount Zion. They ascend up to Mount Zion, the place of God's dwelling. The gifts, then, in Psalm 68:18, are the spoils of war. Yahweh has plundered his enemies, kind of like, you know, Israel plundered the Egyptians in the Exodus. In the ancient world, when a general would kind of return to town victorious, they would throw him a ticker taper parade, as it were. There would be a long procession, and he would ride into town. Maybe he'd ride in on a white horse, right? That's how we envision it. But it would be a long procession where chariots and prisoners of war and spoils of victory would follow in his train, and it would be paraded through to the glory of the general. Ooh, excuse me. Well, this is what Psalm 68 is speaking of. It's speaking of this in poetic language. It's summarizing God as a divine warrior who ascended to his dwelling place and led a host of spoils in his train for ancient Israel. But when Paul gets to this, he applies it to Jesus Christ. He says this is speaking of Jesus Christ. He interprets the psalm of speaking of what Christ accomplished. And this is where the therefore becomes very important, because think about its placement in this passage. We might expect Paul to say something like, well, because God did this once in Psalm 68, 18, Christ did it again and gave gifts. We might expect Paul to say something like, Psalm 68, 18 foretold this would happen one day. But that's not what he says. He actually reverses the order. He says, Christ gave gifts, therefore Psalm 68, 18 says this. You know what that means? What he's saying is that Jesus isn't just the fulfillment of the psalm. Paul is saying that this psalm was written to speak of what Christ accomplished. He flips the script, as it were. You know, we commonly think of things in chronology. We think of Psalm 68 was written thousands of years ago. And then Jesus follows after that. But what he is saying is that the divine author in Psalm 68, 18 was writing about what Jesus accomplished. This is what theologians call the Christological or Christotelic use of Scripture. Jesus is the subject of all Scripture, but also all Scripture finds its terminus, its end point, its conclusion, its meaning in Him. Thus, what we see in this verse is that Jesus is the one who has emerged victorious, conquering all of His and our enemies. Jesus is the one who has ascended to His heavenly throne to rule and reign among His people. And because He has plundered the enemy, Jesus now gives gifts, the spoils of His victory, to His people. Think of what Jesus says in the Great Commission. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, now I give you authority. Go preach the gospel. In other places, Jesus says, what I have received from my Father, I give to you. The words that I receive from Him, I speak to you. Even in terms of the final judgment, we read that the Father has given all judgment into the hands of the Son. And yet in other places of Scripture, we read that the saints will judge the world. Paul is summarizing by saying there is a reciprocal relationship between Christ receiving gifts and giving gifts. That's why he changes the words of the verse. To draw out the point. To interpret it theologically. To interpret the entirety of the psalm, not just that one verse. He's summarizing everything that that psalm speaks of. And he's saying Christ received in order to give. And that's how the conquering work of Christ is put on display. The church is unified and the church is diversified because of our advocate, our brother, our friend, our forerunner, our trailblazer, our Savior has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He's nailed it to a cross. Every one of your sins, every sin, if you are in Christ, that you have ever thought or imagined, every sin that you have committed, every sin of your failure to obey, everything has been nailed to the cross. You have been cleansed by His blood. And Paul goes on to say He has disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. So Paul wants us to see. This is why and how the church is diversified. This is why and how we have a variety of spiritual gifts. This is where we come to the realization that the church is the center of the purposes of God and plan of God in this world. And He has not overlooked even one detail in her building or maturity. How she grows is not an accident. It's not a coincidence. It's not an afterthought. Even the Psalms written thousands of years ago say Christ received in order to give to His church. And Paul wants to emphasize the unity and diversity of the church. He points us to Christ and His conquering work. But of course, emphasizing the completed work of Christ is really only half the equation. Sometimes we can mistakenly emphasize that and that alone and neglect His present rule. So third and finally, let's think about that, Christ's present rule, because that's ultimately Paul's point. He wants us to see not just His work, but His present rule. Look at verses 9 and 10. In saying He ascended, what does it mean that He had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. I'll bring you back to the main point here. The church's unity and the church's diversity, God's plan to bring the church to maturity, and Paul saying, if you look to Christ, you will see this plan. We just saw from Psalm 68:18 that Christ has conquered all His and our enemies so that He can shower us with gifts. Now Paul says, make sure you see as well. This wasn't just a one-time thing. Christ has been exalted to a place of rule and authority permanently. And that's His point here in the last two verses. Now, of course, we get some more confusing language. What is all this talk of ascending and descending? This, too, has generated a mountain of scholarly discussion. And honestly, I had to come to grips with this week and fit this all into one brief sermon. Because really, there's enough material here for 4 or 5, 6 or 7 sermons for sure. But without going into all the details, the point is simply this. If Christ ascended to His heavenly throne, He must have first descended, right? Ascension, going up in victory, presupposes that you were first down, right? Before you went up. So Paul is highlighting, don't forget the fact that Jesus first descended into the lower regions of the earth. But of course, this is where the controversy comes in. What does this refer to? Is he talking about the incarnation? Descending from heaven to earth to be born in a manger in human flesh? Is he talking about, as some early church fathers interpreted this verse, did Christ descend into hell? Or this is a reference to Christ descending into the realm of death? Well, when we consider this, I very strongly believe that the third option is what Paul is referring to here. He is saying that Christ descended not just to earth, but to death, to the place of death, in that word, metaphorically speaking. A few weeks ago, one of the young children in our congregation came up to me after we had recited the Apostles' Creed, and he asked me, what does it mean that Christ descended into hell? And I just had a smile. I love it when our children come to me with those questions. I absolutely love it. They're paying attention. These are important things. Do we mean that when we say that creed, that Christ went to the place of hell? No, we do not. Christ, as soon as the Spirit left His body, was in the presence of His Father. Today you will be with me in paradise. We don't mean when we say that He descended into the place of hell itself. What we are saying is that He descended to the place of death. What we mean by that is He experienced the punishment of hell on the cross. He didn't go to the place of hell, but He experienced the torments of hell, bearing our sin, what we deserve, on the cross. And so when we come to this verse and we descended into the lower regions of the earth, we must not think of this in spatial terms. This is theological terms. Christ came, Paul says, not just to earth. He didn't come here, you know, just to get away. He didn't come here just for a visit. He went even lower than that. He descended to death. He descended to death even on a cross. In other words, Jesus came with a purpose. He came to earth to die. He came. He was born to die. So Paul wants us to see His exaltation to the place of ultimate rule and authority is because of His prior humiliation. Because He came to earth and obeyed. Because He passed through the divine judgment ordeal of bearing our sin and the wrath of God. Because as we read from Isaiah 53, He was crushed for our iniquities. Because of His obedience, because of His death, He's been exalted to the highest place of rule and authority. And that's why He can give gifts. Not just once. Not just for a period of time. But for now and forever. He gives gifts because this is how He rules. He gives gifts because this is how He dwells with His new covenant people in the new creation temple. He gives gifts because this is how God is reconciling the world to Himself. And how God will reconcile and sum up all things in Christ. This is the hope and the confidence that we have that He is with us. That He is for us. Because He entered His soul unto death for us. And this is how we realize He is here presently ruling and reigning, dwelling and filling all things, even in times of suffering, even in times when it seems the church is on the run, even in times when it seems like the church is losing the battle and evil is winning. He gave His life for us. He descended to the lowest depths of death for us. And then He was exalted. Communicates His love for us, but it also communicates, you know what? We ought not to be surprised when we are called to follow in His train. Suffering comes before glory. He descended, He ascended, and this is how Christ is the center of all unity and diversity in the body of Christ. Well, brethren, as we bring this all to a conclusion, where this really ought to hit home for us is, as I mentioned before, this shows us just how costly the gifts of the church, the gifts in this body, were to Jesus Christ. In order to build His church, in order to gift this church with a pastor, with a deacon, with gifts of mercy, with gifts of love and comfort and wisdom. Jesus humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we are to see this. We are to see this and embrace this and adore Him for this. Because when we see Christ, when we see what He's done and we see His rule, how could we ever despise the gifts that He has given to other people? How can we ever be jealous over what they have and what we don't? How could we ever be discontent with what He's given us? He bled and died to give us whatever gift it is that we have. How could we ever be negligent to exercise the gift that He's entrusted to us? How could we ever doubt whether we have everything that we need or everything it takes for the church to endure and persevere faithfully. You see, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, all of these things fall away. Fixing our eyes on Christ, we are then placed in a position where we can obey verses 1 and 2 with all humility and gentleness and patience, bear one another in love. Without looking at Christ, that's impossible. When our eyes are fixed on Him, we are content, we are grateful, we are joyful over the gifts that we've received and the gifts that He's given to others, and that enables us to function cohesively in unity with one another as we eagerly work alongside one another for the good of the body of Christ. Brethren, this is how the gospel moves forward. This is how God is glorified. This is how Satan trembles. This is how the church grows. This is how Christ is put on display in His unifying and diversifying work for all the world to see. Brother, may God give us fresh eyes today to see and appreciate our Savior and the fallout of His victory that is still coming down and entering this place, even in our day. The evidence of His rule and of His conquering work is in our midst when we look at the gifts of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Praise be to God for His glorious grace. Amen? Amen. Amen. Pray with me.